My assigned topic for this evening is to discuss with you, and this is supposed to be kind of a seminar, and I don't really know how to handle a seminar with you all, but the topic is the sovereignty of God as it pertains to spiritual leadership. And so, being a seminary graduate, as Larry pointed out, I couldn't help but divide my topic into three parts, you know, three parts in a poem that's, which end up with in a sermon. I've got no poem, so we can't really call it a sermon. For the three parts, I'd like to discuss the sovereignty of God, and the second part, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and then the third part, these two as it relates to spiritual leadership. And I don't know when you would feel most comfortable breaking in, but if there's something we're talking about that you would like to question, challenge, veto, vehemently disagree with, take the pulpit and preach your side of the coin or any other phase of it, I wish you would really feel free and comfortable doing that. I would really enjoy rapping with you. I don't have any particular burden preaching at you, but I would enjoy discussing with you. Before we begin, maybe we could unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, I remember reading somewhere there in the Psalms the prayer of David when he said, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And we remember vividly the lesson that the Lord Jesus had on that point when he said that it was possible for men to see and yet not understand, to hear and yet miss it altogether. And we pray that you'd open our minds and our understandings by your Holy Spirit tonight, that you'd give us spiritual eyes and ears. Bring things into focus for us. And I pray, Lord, that you deliver each of us from conclusions that are inaccurate. Help us, Father, to see in sharp, clear focus your truth in this area. For Jesus' sake, amen. Open with me in your Bibles, please. To Isaiah chapter 40. Let's begin with verse 10. I just want to read a few verses. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And to who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now, these, of course, are rhetorical questions. They require no answer. The answer is obvious: no one. And the reason the answer is no one is because you never had to ask. Let's read on. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will ye liken God? or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Now, the reason I read this to you, and by the way, I'm reading out of the RSV tonight, and if I kind of stammer and stutter a little bit, I cut my teeth in the King James. I left my own Bible at home, picked this up in the office on the way over, so if I am not too coherent out of it, you'll understand that Elizabeth and I, we're the only ones that understand the English language, you know. But anyway, you notice here a picture of the living God, great in his power and in his might. I read out of Isaiah 40 because I want to refer to the book of Isaiah again in a few moments. But as we talk about the sovereignty of God, gang, I'd like to point out at the outset that every problem you have in life is related to your concept of God. Let me repeat that for you, because I trust that that's one of those statements that'll sink in deep and grab you where you live. Every problem you have in life is related to your concept of God. Who is God? If you've got a big God, you have got small problems. If you have a small God, you have big problems. And it's just as simple as that. And when your God is large enough, then your seeming problems become opportunities rather than obstacles. And you recognize them as the gracious intervention of God in your life. If your God is small, then you resent them. And you don't understand them. And you don't know why they're there. And they confuse you and sap a tremendous amount of emotional energy from your life. There are two cardinal questions you have to answer yourself pertaining to your relationship with God. Two questions. Number one is, who am I? You will never have a clear understanding of who God is until you answer the question, who am I? I remember a friend of mine. I know the family from which he came very, very well, very close to us. And this friend was in the military when I was living in Fort Worth, Texas. He was in helicopter training over at one of the bases and came over to the house for a weekend. We had some time together. We'll call his name Bill. That's not his name, but what his name is doesn't make that much difference. And Bill comes from a godly Christian home. As a matter of fact, often in my life I had thought to myself how I would like to pattern my own family after the way that this couple had raised their children. And this guy, Bill, when he grew up, really got turned off with Christianity. I mean, off. He was totally disenchanted with it, had nothing to do with it. And so, as Bill was sitting at our dinner table, we were having a great time at the table, and we were conversing with one another, I said, you know, Bill, you came from a very fine, wonderful home, a home that I'd like to personally emulate myself. And you can understand how I don't want my kids to turn out like you. And so I'm wondering if you tell me what went wrong. You know, what a fantastic mom and dad you've got. What happened that you turned out like you did? And old Bill, you know, he wasn't offended by that particularly because, you know, he knew that he wouldn't like I wanted my kids, and you know, we understood that. So he kind of scratched his head and was wondering about that. And he said, man, well, he said, I don't know. Well, we had some fun that evening, went out to a flick together and came on back to the house and got talking. And you know how two buddies can begin, you know, really getting to the nitty-gritty about 11, 12 o'clock at night, you know. And so we got chatting, and I said, Bill, have you ever thought much about sin? And man, he went straight up and turned left. I really hit a responsive chord in his life. And he said, don't talk to me about sin, Henriksen. He said, I'm up to here with that. He said, where I come from, you can't smoke. He said, I went to a Christian school, and you can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't play cards, you can't dance, you can't go to movies, you can't do this, you can't do that. He said, this sin bit, he says, I'm tired of it. Well, I just got taken back by it. First of all, because I wasn't thinking in terms of those things. And secondly, I was kind of surprised at the response I got from him. I'd never gotten such a vehement response. jump back at me like that. So I said, well, now, Bill, I said, you know, forgive me, buddy. When I think of sin, I don't even think of things like that. Those thoughts never even crossed my mind. And he said, oh, what do you mean then? And I said, well, have you ever thought about sin in terms of your own inability to meet your standards? The fact that you get angry and you know you shouldn't. The fact that you lie. Your inability to control your appetites and your thought life as you allow your mind wandering over junk that you know you shouldn't be thinking about. Have you ever thought much about that? And he looked at me and he said, you know what? He said, to be real honest with you, he says, I never have. And I said, well, Bill, I know why you're not rightly related with God. You'll never understand your God until you understand who you are. Because as long as your impression of yourself is a warped, out-of-focus impression, you'll never understand who God is and His magnificent grace. So the first question you've got to answer is, who are you? The second question you have to answer, which is equally important, is, who is God? And just as you'll never have a clear understanding of who God is until you understand yourself, so also you will never have a clear understanding of who you are until you understand your God. Now you think to me tonight, well, boy, those sound like... You're hitting it from both ends, and that's exactly right. And my plea for you tonight, as a brother or a sister in Christ, is to think through carefully what the Bible says about you and about your God. Because both concepts have to be in focus in order for you to understand the other. Now, these two questions are covered very beautifully for us in Isaiah 40 through 66. Those last 27 chapters in the book of Isaiah are fantastic chapters covering this subject. And if you've never done a subject or never done a study on this subject, let me encourage you to do this on your own, not as part of your training program, unless, of course, Larry wants to initiate it. But on your own, answer three questions for me. Out of Isaiah 40 through 66, what do I learn about the character and the nature of God? Now, the reason I read Isaiah 40, 10 through 18, is you get a beautiful picture of the character and nature of God, the tenderness of God as He feeds His flock, as He gently cares for those who are with young, the omnipotent power of God, as He is in absolute control. The nations of the earth are less than the small dust on a balance. He looks at Russia, Communist China, and the United States, and He views them together as a drop in a bucket. You know what you do with a small dust on a scale? You go, that's what you do with it. And that's what God thinks of the great powers of the earth. He is in absolute control. You get a magnificent picture of the nature and the character of God from Isaiah. The second thing I'd like you to discover out of Isaiah 40 through 66 is, what do I learn about the character and the nature of man? Now notice, I'll just get you started here, but notice how it begins in Isaiah 40. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, where the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. And all through Isaiah, you get a picture of the nature and the character of man. That comment that I made about all of our righteousness are as filthy rags in the presence of God comes out of Isaiah. And so forth. Then the third question that I'd like you to answer in your study out of Isaiah is, what do I learn about God's response to man? I see what God is like, and now I have seen what man is like. Now what I want to see is, how does God respond to man? And gang, I'm sure that most of you here this evening know that the work of the Navigators was born out of the book of Isaiah. Promise after promise after promise that God gave to Dawson Trotman, that you and I are still heirs to and are living off the results of, came out of the book of Isaiah. And you'll discover those as you go through. You'll discover man's fantastic promises to us, or God's fantastic promises to man, I should say, as you go through Isaiah. Now, with that in mind, I want to go to the second section of our little time together. Any questions, by the way, on that? And leave it up to you. Read through Isaiah three times. 40 through, just 27 chapters. Read through it three times. Answer the questions that way. And just mark down everything it says about God, about man, and about God's response to man. Oh, bless your bones. Oh, I think of it as terms of what is he like and how does he respond? For example, the attributes of God. He's all-powerful. But then, what is his character like? Well, he's tender and gentle. Deeply involved in and interested in his people, concerned about them. So you find him not only omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient and so forth in Isaiah, then you find out what this is like as he deals with his creation. Yeah, what is his difference between his nature? What is he like? And then how does he act? Any other questions? Let's talk for a moment then about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now let me say at the outset here, gang, that it is impossible to bring these two together. The mind of man cannot comprehend the infinite. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, says the Bible, Deuteronomy 29:29. And we don't understand how it can be that God is absolutely sovereign and man is still responsible, but the Bible says it's true. And whenever you think in your mind you've got those two together, you know you're off track. You say, well, I've got the thing finally figured out. Well, you can just conclude at that point you're in error. Because there is no way to get them together. Because if you have put them together, you have either robbed one or the other. And what God expects for you to do as mature believers in Christ is to hold in balance those two. Just like you hold in balance the fact that we've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with one God. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. There's no way you can get those together. Or the dual nature of Jesus Christ, etc., etc. And you do injustice to the nature of God if you try to marry the two together. Hold them in beautiful harmony. Now, as you apply these two truths, the fact that God is absolutely in control and you are responsible, I say as you apply these two, you've got to remember where the responsibility lies. Who is responsible for what? Get that into focus, and even though you can't get the two together, you can walk away with the reason God gave them both. Now, let's look at it this way. Grace deals with God's sovereignty. Grace and God's sovereignty are the heads and the tail of the same coin. You cannot separate the two. The grace of God deals with the fact that God is in control. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. All through the Bible, God says that it was my idea that you should be a Christian, and that's grace. To the degree that it was your idea, it's works. Got that? To the degree that you said that the reason you're a Christian tonight and Joe isn't is because you chose Jesus Christ and he didn't, you've got a works righteousness on your hands. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Grace and the sovereignty of God are the heads and tails of the same coin. You can't separate the two. Now, if the responsibility of man is the heads of another coin, what is its tail? I'll tell you what the tail of the responsibility of man is. That's sin. Those two can't be separated. The responsibility of man and sin go hand in hand. So let's look at it this way. The Bible teaches us, and think carefully with me on this, gang. The Bible teaches us that everything good in your life is attributed to the grace of God. And everything bad in your life is attributed to the fruits of your sin. Let me repeat that for you. Everything in your life that is good is God's grace. Everything in your life that is bad is your own dumb fault. Now, if you can grab a hold of that and make that application in your life, then you have gleaned from the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, which you basically need to understand. Let me illustrate it for you. I'm going to throw out some verses, and I'd like you to look them up, and then when I call, come back for you, then I want you to read it, okay? Who will take Romans 12:3? Good. Who will take Luke 8:24? Got it. Who will take Titus 3:5? Great. Who will take Isaiah 59:1 and 2? Good. Who will take Ezekiel 33:8? Great. Who will take Deuteronomy 8:17 and 18? Good. Who will take 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and 11? Okay, Chuck. Who will take Romans 13:8? Okay. Who will take Luke 6:35? Okay, good. Let's go back. Stand and read the verse as I call off the reference, please. Romans 12:3.
For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith.
Okay, now the thing I want you to notice here is that faith is a gift of God. God has dealt sovereignly to every man a measure of faith. That's what it says, right? Now, somebody read Luke 8:24.
And they came to him and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped it. And they stopped, and it became calm.
I'll start the next verse then. I'm sorry.
Okay. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?
Okay, remember, this is when the disciples, with Jesus in the boat, it's about ready to capsize. Jesus is asleep. He gets up, calms the waves. And what does he say to them? Where is your what?
Faith.
If you've got faith, whose fault is it? If you've got it. If you don't have it, whose fault is it? yours. Okay? Get the point? Okay, but now let's say you're standing there listening, and Joe Philistine over here is standing listening, okay? Now, he hears the word and you hear the word. You believe and he doesn't. Why do you have the faith to respond to it and Joe doesn't?
That's something God's given me.
That's the point. Okay? Titus 3:5. Oh, excuse me, let's ask another question on this. That's right. Romans, I didn't say it. Paul said it. There's a minor difference there.
Why would he give faith to everybody? In other words, is he, you know, you talk about faith, you mean ability to respond to God's grace. But that isn't every man born with that?
Evidently not, because everybody doesn't respond.
Well, does everybody want to respond?
In other words, the reason you're a Christian and he isn't is because you're better or smarter than he is.
No, I'm talking, I said, in other words, we're the difference between the will.
Right? Well, in other words, your will is a little better than his will.
I don't know if you can measure the term being better.
Well, what would you use the word? What would you use?
Willingness to obey. You want to call that better?
Well, the guy who obeys is obviously better than the guy who doesn't. Isn't that true?
If that's the way you want to find better.
I'd be open to a different definition.
No, but I mean, I'm not talking about better in part of this, period.
Well, how about better in terms of being more holy?
You said the same thing.
The better in terms of what?
An attitude towards God.
Okay, so you got a better attitude than he does. And the reason you're a Christian and he isn't is because you got a better attitude toward God.
I don't know, just something you said seems jive.
That's right. That's the point. That's the point. Don't try to marry the two. You are responsible. The monkey's on your back. But the reason you're a Christian tonight is because God was extremely good to you. Well, I'm saying that the other person is responsible, but that the reason you're in heaven tonight is because God chose you from before the foundations of the world. It's like the hymn writer put it. He said, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not so much I sought thee, Savior, true, as I was sought of thee. You say, man, that's a bunch of double talk. That's Bible. Now, the reason this is so important, gang, the degree to which you take away from that which is God's, you get yourself into all kinds of trouble in your interpersonal relationships with other people. And that's where we're going tonight. We're heading in that direction. Spiritual leadership, your responsibility, your relationship with others. Now, the monkey's on your back. You are responsible. But don't dip in to that which is God's and draw and make it yours. And this thing of faith is the first thing. And I've got about four or five of these. We're going to go over this. And they're just illustrative. And we could go all night giving you illustrations of this. But I just want to whet your appetite and you can do a further study on it. But all the faith that you've got, gang, all that you have is a gift of God. And don't ever deceive yourself into believing that the reason why you were able to respond to God was because you were a little smarter, a little better, a little better attitude, a little more humble, or whatever. You see, your ability to respond to God either is a qualitative or a quantitative difference. A qualitative difference has to do with what you're like. A quantitative difference has to do with what God gave you. and you choose from one or the other. And I'm here to suggest to you tonight that the difference between you and the man who doesn't know Jesus Christ tonight is not a qualitative difference. By that, it's not a difference of quality of your life, but a quantitative difference. By that I mean it's that which God gave you. And the reason I make a big issue of this this evening is that if you dip into that which is God's and begin to make it yours, it'll throw out of focus your whole life, really, as you try to live it. It has profound implications on it. Yes?
By saying dipping into that which is God's, claiming it as a quality of yourself.
Rather than a quantity God gave you.
Right,
exactly right.
Could you say that again about qualitative and quantitative?
Surely. Quality deals with what you're like. Quantity deals with how much you've got. And I'm suggesting to you tonight that the reason why you're a Christian and you're loving Jesus tonight, and this guy over here isn't, is not because of a quality of life that you had innately of yourself, but a quantity that God gave you that he didn't give him. Now, that doesn't absolve him of his responsibility. He doesn't get off free. We'll come to that in a moment. But we're looking at it from your set of eyeballs, not his at this point. See, God's got two messages. And before we answer these other questions here, notice that when Jesus rebuked those disciples for not having enough faith, where is your faith? And that is a theme he brings up again and again and again. They don't try to say to Jesus, well, man, it's because you didn't give me very much. See, no argument there, huh? All that is good in your life is a gift of God. All that is bad is your own dumb fault. See, keep that in focus. So we had a hand over here and then over here.
Okay, you're saying now that the reason we're Christians tonight is because of the things that God has given us individually, that he did not give somebody else. Well, does that go along with the whole theory of predestination?
It has to go along with the whole theory of God being in absolute control.
What's the difference then?
None. I just rather keep it out of theological terms and stay right in the Bible.
Sounds like what you're saying is that God doesn't enable some people to respond to the message, and therefore he's like kind of condemning them.
You see, that's what we're trying to do now, is we're trying to bring the sovereignty of God and our responsibility and get them together. And we're trying to say a line here. Now, you can't cross over that line. And I'm here to say to you tonight that there's no way you can get them together. Don't even try. You got two messages to preach. To the Christian, you preach to him like I'm preaching to you. The only reason you're here tonight is God's been good to you. To the non-Christian, I preach to him, repent. If you don't come to heaven, it's your own dumb fault. The door is open. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And so forth. You say, well, Hendrickson, boy, you're preaching out of both sides of your mouth. You're contradicting yourself. And I say, yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. That's what I want to hear you. That's the point. And I'm saying to you that when you think that way, you're trying to marry the two. And I say, you can't do it. You'll either rob the grace of God, or you'll absolve man of his responsibility.
We would just be utilizing the faith that he gave us. And it is our responsibility to choose whether we utilize it or not.
Then in the final analysis, the reason you go to heaven and he doesn't is because you chose and he didn't. Because you got the same ability otherwise, everything else is equal. Right? See, you're hung. See, See, either you get him off the hook, or you get into heaven by your own works. And God says, no, I'm not going to let, neither one of them are going to go that way. You're to heaven because I brought you there, and he's still on the hook. And you say, boy, you can't get them together. And I say, you say, that's contradiction. That doesn't sound right. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem fair. And on and on and on, all these other. And I say to you, you're correct. You're absolutely correct. And that's the point I want you to see tonight. Let's go on. Okay, this is, and then we'll come back to it. We're in the middle of it. We won't leave it until for a while yet. Okay? Now here again, remember, the reason I bring this to you is not to wrestle with the theology of it, but with the application of it. The application of it in your life is what I'm after this evening. The point is this. The faith you got is the gift of God. And if you don't exercise faith, it is your fault, not God's. Got that? Let's go on. Somebody read Titus 3:5.
Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so you're a Christian by God's grace. You're a Christian because the Holy Spirit invaded your life, sinful, vile, worthy of nothing but hell, and made you his. Correct? That's what the verse says? In the Hendrickson Amplified? Okay? Isaiah 59:1-2.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, but he is himself outward, and cannot hear. For your iniquities have made a separation between you and the God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he does not hear.
Okay, now. Here again we see it once more. For the non-Christian, whose fault is it that he doesn't know God?
His own.
For the Christian, whose fault is it that he does know God? God's. Now gang, leave it there. Okay? It is the non-Christian's fault that he doesn't know God. It is God's goodness that you do know him. Everything good in your life is the grace of God, and everything bad is your own dumb fault. Got that? We'll repeat that many times this evening. That's an important concept to grab a hold of. Ezekiel 33:8. Who will read it for us? Okay, now, here's a non-Christian, and you know you have an opportunity to witness to him, and you turn the opportunity down. God says his blood is on whose hands? Your hands, huh? God says, I'm going to require his blood from you, correct? Now, let's say I'm that guy, I'm that Philistine, I'm that non-Christian, and you didn't witness to me, okay? And I get in this. Now, God is really reaming you out because you didn't preach to me and I'm on my way to hell, okay? And I get in on the conversation and I hear it. And I say, ha, God, it's obvious the reason why I'm not going to heaven tonight is because old Larry didn't witness to me. And God says to me, what? You're still going to hell. And that's what the verse says, isn't it? It's the two-edged sword of responsibility. It cuts you both ways. There's no way you can grab a hold of it without coming out with a bloody hand. The monkey is always on your back. Always. Okay? Deuteronomy 8:17-18.
And you say in your heart, my power and might of mine hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that hath given thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware to thy fathers, as it is this day.
Okay? If you got $1,000,000, whose fault is it? God's. And thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. No, says God. It is I who gave you the power to get this wealth. That's what the verse says, isn't it? Got $1,000,000, whose fault is it? God's. Somebody read 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11.
For even when we were
here that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies.
Okay. Paul says, if you're hungry, what do you got to do? Go to work. I said, well, yeah, but man, I don't have any money because God didn't give it to me. And God says, do what? Go to work. So I go to work and I make $1 million. And I say, man, I went to work and I made $1 million. Look, I really did it. And you say to me, what? God gave it to you. The monkey's always on your back. Okay? Let's read on. Well, we'll just do one more. Romans 13:8.
Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law.
Okay, Paul says, if you owe somebody something, what do you ought to do? Owe him nothing. Got to pay it back, don't you? So if I owe you $10, what have I got to do? I got to pay it back, don't I? Now, read Luke 6:35. Who has it?
But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish.
Luke 6:35. Let's try that again. Yeah, that's the phrase. When you loan something, what does Jesus say? Don't expect to get it back. Now here's the point. If I owe you money, I've got to pay you back. If you owe me money, I've got to forget it. So it says, isn't it? Monkey's always on my back. Always on my back. Well, let's say that I don't have any difficulty with that interpretation. It certainly would include the interpretation that we just gave it, that if you do owe somebody, you've got to pay it back. If I understand you correctly, that I would agree with it. It is always that way. In other words, you're always responsible, and so is the other guy.
But does that mean that every person is supposed to witness to you?
See, Paul says in Colossians 1:28-29, what does he say there? Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. That, I don't know where. I can't tell you where your responsibility lies in witnessing. But then I don't have to answer for you either. And vice versa. So you cannot say to me, well, you should have witnessed to him, but not to him. I think the thing that bothers my conscience is not whether or not I've witnessed to everybody. The thing that bothers my conscience is the number of people I knew I should have witnessed to and didn't. Just turned the opportunity down cold. But the point I want to make here now, gang, let's make sure we got this thing in focus for us, huh? The theme tonight is the sovereignty of God and our response to it. And the reason I bring this up to you is to point out that God in His sovereign goodness has given all good things to you and that He is in absolute control over everything. And that the monkey is always on your back. When things go wrong, it's not God's fault, it's yours. When things go right, it's not your fault, it's God's. I would say that prayer plays a key part. First of all, in some mysterious way, it affects the outcome, and I don't understand that. And secondly, and I think equally important, it affects our attitude toward it. You see, I talked to somebody about this the other day. We were up at Trail West, and I pointed out this truth, that when things go right, it's God's fault, and when things go wrong, it's your fault. They said, well, man, that doesn't seem right. That's not fair. Then I pointed out that the natural man wants to turn that around. You ask the guy on the street who doesn't know God, and things go right, whose fault is it, as far as he's concerned? And when things go wrong, whose fault is it? Somebody else's, isn't it? If my life didn't turn out right, it's because my great-grandmother was a horse thief. And if everything turns out all right, it's because I lifted myself up on my bootstraps. The reason why this rubs us wrong, gang, is it is 180 degrees from the way we naturally think. The natural mind says everything that is good in my life comes from my effort, and everything's bad in my life is somebody else's fault. Some dirty guy came into my life and fouled and gummed up the works. And I'm always blaming everybody else and taking all the credit for me. God says what I want you to do tonight is I want you to reverse that. I want you to give me all the credit, says God, and I want you to take all the responsibility. If you get that into focus, then your life will be a lot smoother and a lot easier. Does that make sense? Are we together? I'm not asking if it's easy. But is it in focus? Because if it is, then I like to go on to spiritual leadership. Yes. Okay, good question. How do you know whether or not the seeming disaster that comes into your life is just one of the trials that God promises everybody's going to get, or whether or not it's because you gummed up the works? The Bible teaches us that when the Holy Spirit of God is trying to get our attention, and I use the word trying in a different way, because He never does have any difficulty. When the Holy Spirit is working us over for one reason or another, there's never any doubt in our mind as to why He's doing it. When God took David's son, there was no doubt in David's mind as to why he was going, was there? When Saul lost his kingdom, there was no doubt in Saul's mind as to why he was leaving, right? And all through the Bible, when you see God dealing with men because of their sins, the guy isn't there standing there scratching his head wondering, now is God mad at me, or is this one of the trials? And so my suggestion is, when the bottom drops out, the roof caves in, and everything goes black, just ask God, well, is there something you have in mind you want to teach me out of this? And if you get no answer, then you just assume that's one of the trials God's passing your way. Because God does promise you're going to get your share of them. Okay? Spiritual leadership. Let me suggest for your consideration that there are two people, and only two in your life, that can harm you. Only two people. God and you. Nobody else can. The devil can't. That's what the whole book of Job was about. Remember in Job chapter 1, God visits the devil. Where have you been? I've been down on earth running, walking to and fro. Did you notice my servant Job? An upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. Yeah, I know. Man, you build a hedge about him. I can't touch him. That's the whole point. Satan couldn't lay a hand on Job except by divine permission. So also with you. He's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, and the only reason he hasn't devoured you is because God won't let him. The devil can't touch you except by divine permission. Nor can anybody else touch you. This comes back to what the Bible teaches regarding the sovereignty of God. He is in control. He does not give your destiny to somebody else to shape. God says your destiny is His to shape. God is not in heaven wringing His hands saying, "Oh man, I hope as he drives over to the Glen this morning he doesn't get smashed. I got some great plans for his life." God is in control. And when that bank robber comes out of that building, you know, with a machine gun spraying it, God says, "Oh, duck, man, I don't want you to..." God is in control. Nobody shapes your destiny. Nobody. God Almighty is the one that is in control. And that's the reason why He says that the nations are as nothing in His eyes. Because He is in absolute control. He doesn't need any counsel as to what to do with them. He doesn't need any suggestions as to where they ought to go. He is in absolute control of it all. In your life individually, and in mine also. Now, by the way, just a verse on that. Let me just take a look at it. Somebody read Isaiah 46, 9 and 10.
"Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose."
God Almighty says, "I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, and I say that my counsel will stand and I will do all of my good pleasure." Isn't that fantastic? God, gang, is in control. You can relax. He does have His hand firmly on the throttle. Now, only two people can harm you, therefore, God and you. And I've got good news for you tonight. God's not going to. Do you know Jeremiah 29:11? Who knows it by heart? Quote it for me.
"You will seek and find me, when you seek me with all your heart."
That's 12. Do you know 11? Real loud now, once more.
"I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope."
Isn't that terrific? God says, "I know my plans for you. And they're good plans, not bad ones, to give you a future and to give you a hope." God has got your best interests at heart. Now, there are times when things are going to enter into your life that you're going to wonder that. You're going to say, "Good grief, surely God doesn't have my best interests at heart. God must be on vacation. He must be asleep. Something must have gone wrong. This could not be the blessing of God," but it is. And that's where we began tonight. Every problem you have in life is related to your concept of God. Only two people can harm you, you and God isn't going to, so that narrows the field. There's only one person that can ruin your life. And who is that? Yeah, God can, but He's not going to. Let's try it again. Who? Yeah, you. The Bible clearly teaches you can blow it if you want to. You can ruin your own life. You are your own worst enemy. There's nobody that gets you into more trouble than you. Nobody. No way.
You just know the example of Job.
And can you say that, well, with Job, that Satan did hurt Job, or God gave permission to Job, to Satan to hurt Job? Or when you say harm, do you mean in a spiritual aspect or physical?
Yeah, I'm saying that whatever harm, quote unquote, that came to Job was carefully portioned out by God. And God put the limits on it. Because in the second chapter, when Satan came back, and God said, did I make my point? And he says, yeah, but you didn't let me go far enough. Let out the reins just a little bit more. So, yeah, in that sense, see, I can go through the windshield of an automobile. See, I can lose my family and get the boils on my body also. That is possible. But I'm saying that it comes by divine permission. Romans 8:28, huh? Let's see.
Is God in complete control of a person's life who totally rejects God?
Because it is possible for an individual... Well, to answer your question, yes. But because it is possible for a person to ruin their own life, I don't know where that line is. I can tell you where it is for you. See, my counsel to you is keep your hands off the steering mechanism. But I can't tell that to the non-Christian because he's not rightly related to God. He's got one step ahead of that. So the Bible is very clear regarding you. And it's a little out of focus regarding him, that the Bible just doesn't reveal all that much about that. But know that there are no surprises with God. See, question over here.
Maybe you could answer this at the end of your answer now. What preventatives can we exercise to be safe from our walk with Christ in order to prevent us from destroying ourselves?
Okay. Glad you asked that. Let me reserve the questions to answer that one, okay? That's couldn't be asked more beautifully. Spiritual leadership, my friends, is God's gracious way of protecting you from ruining your life. The reason God put us under the authority of one another is so that we wouldn't ruin our own lives. You see, Lauren Senny could lie awake at nights dreaming of ways of hurting me and miss every time. No way. Because Lauren Senny doesn't shape my destiny. God Almighty does. I could ruin my life. And that's the reason why God put me under Lauren Senny's leadership. Does that make sense? It is a safeguard for me. There's only one way I can ruin my life, and that's by grabbing a hold of the mechanism myself, and God says, I love you so joking much that I'll even give you a safeguard against that one. Larry?
Maybe the purpose of God for our life makes us really easier to swallow. The purpose of God is not to give us a smooth existence down here.
You bet. That's right. You see, if you're walking by faith and in the center of God's will, there is no such thing as a bad circumstance. It's a fantastic opportunity. Now, you may be imprisoned because of Potiphar's wife, but it's an opportunity, not a disaster. See, that was the whole point of Joseph, wasn't it?
You said spiritual leadership. Are you just talking about one Christian family, or are you can you extend that we can be in leadership, such as our parents, who may or may not be Christian?
Yeah, both. I'll even go one step further. Let's say that it is the will of God for me as a Christian to be a career officer in the United States Army. Okay? Now, who's my leadership? Right. Not only that, but over at the Pentagon, see, they've got a bunch of numbers, they got my name, and they don't know me from Seth's house cat or whatever it is, huh? So they say, let's see, we need 15 people to go over to Nam Henriksen. And that arbitrary, like, that was controlled by God, wasn't it? The Pentagon doesn't shape my destiny, does it? So I'd say yes. No, no, not at all. But let's say, for example, that I'm in love with Jane, and I know it's not the will of God that I should marry her, but I want to marry anyway. I could foul myself up, but good. That's correct. Yes. Yeah, I know exactly what you're asking. And my only counsel to you on that is don't get into it in the first place. Yeah, see, Deuteronomy 3:26 is a good verse to memorize. See, because that happened to Moses. He blew it. He was in the wilderness, and the people needed water. So God said, strike the rock. And so he struck the rock, and water flowed out. The next time, God said, speak to the rock. And Moses struck it again. And the Apostle Paul tells us that that rock was Jesus Christ, and he was to be smitten only once. And because of that, Moses could not go into the promised land. And he begged God to go in. He lived for it. 120 years he lived for it. The first 40 years in the palace, the second 40 years squeezing sand between his toes, and the third 40 years burying his own generation, waiting for the day he'd get into the land. And he blew it. And Deuteronomy 3:26 says, but the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of the matter. And when God says, don't bring up the subject again. Probably best not to bring up the subject. So, see, I don't know what happens at that point. Moses did miss a fantastic blessing, something he had looked forward to for years and years and years, and he didn't get it. He just didn't get it. And gang, talk about this marriage bit. You know, you can wake up next to the wrong, up some morning, next to the wrong person. And 1 John 1:9 doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You're still going to marry her. Stay married to her until death do you part, or him as the case may be. There are some decisions you, this is a little off the side here of what we're talking about, but there's some decisions you make, man. You've had the schnitz after you've made them. It's like the guy who jumped off the Empire State Building on about the 30th floor. He said, I think I've changed my mind. And we say, tough grits, friend. It's all over. Let's see, there's a question back here first. And in mine also. Now, by the way, just a verse on that. Let me just take a look at. Somebody read Isaiah 46, 9 and 10.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.
God Almighty says, I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, and I say that my counsel will stand, and I will do all of my good pleasure. Isn't that fantastic? God, gang, is in control. You can relax. He does have his hand firmly on the throttle. Now, Only two people can harm you, therefore, God and you. And I've got good news for you tonight. God's not going to. Do you know Jeremiah 29:11? Who knows it by heart? Quote it for me.
You are seeking and finding, and you're seeking with all your heart.
That's 12. Do you know 11? Real loud now, once more.
I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope.
Isn't that terrific? God says, I know my plans for you. And they're good plans, not bad ones, to give you a future and to give you a hope. God has got your best interest at heart. Now, there are times when things are going to enter into your life that you're going to wonder that. You're going to say, good grief, surely God doesn't have my best interest at heart. God must be on vacation. He must be asleep. Something must have gone wrong. This could not be the blessing of God, but it is. And that's where we began tonight. Every problem you have in life is related to your concept of God. Only two people can harm you, you and God isn't going to, so that narrows the field. There's only one person that can ruin your life. And who is that? Yeah, God can, but he's not going to. Let's try it again. Who? Yeah, you. The Bible clearly teaches you can blow it if you want to. You can ruin your own life. You are your own worst enemy. There's nobody that gets you into more trouble than you. Nobody. No way. Yeah, I'm saying that whatever harm, quote unquote, that came to Job was carefully portioned out by God. And God put the limits on it. Because in the second chapter, when Satan came back, and God said, did I make my point? And he says, yeah, but you didn't let me go far enough. Let out the reins just a little bit more. So, yeah, in that sense, see, I can go through the windshield of an automobile. See, I can lose my family and get the boils on my body also. That is possible. But I'm saying that it comes by divine permission. Romans 8:28, huh? Let's see. Because it is possible for an individual, well, answer your question, yes, but because it is possible for a person to ruin their own life, I don't know where that line is. I can tell you where it is for you. See, my counsel to you is keep your hands off the steering mechanism. But I can't tell that to the non-Christian because he's not rightly related to God. He's got one step ahead of that. So the Bible is very clear regarding you. And it's a little out of focus regarding him, that the Bible just doesn't reveal all that much about that. But know that there are no surprises with God. See, question over here.
Maybe we can answer this at the end of the page. What preventatives can we exercise to be safe from walking across the world to prevent possibly destroying yourself?
Okay. Glad you asked that. Let me reserve the questions to answer that one, okay? That's couldn't be asked more beautifully. Spiritual leadership, my friends, is God's gracious way of protecting you from ruining your life. The reason God put us under the authority of one another is so that we wouldn't ruin our own lives. You see, Lauren Senny could lie awake at nights dreaming of ways of hurting me and miss every time. No way. Because Lauren Senny doesn't shape my destiny. God Almighty does. I could ruin my life. And that's the reason why God put me under Lauren Senny's leadership. Does that make sense? It is a safeguard for me.
There's only one way I can ruin my life, and that's by grabbing a hold of the mechanism myself. And God says, I love you so joking much that I'll even give you a safeguard against that one. Larry?
Maybe along the purpose of God for our life makes us a little easier to swallow. The purpose of God is not to give us a smooth existence down here and keep us out of bad circumstances, but rather to take care of it. So there are plenty of opportunities to do this. And so whenever we get into a man that's fought against us, God can work that out for our good and it'll shape our character.
You bet. That's right. You see, if you're walking by faith and in the center of God's will, there is no such thing as a bad circumstance. It's a fantastic opportunity. Now, you may be imprisoned because of Potiphar's wife, but it's an opportunity, not a disaster. See, that was the whole point of Joseph, wasn't it?
You said spiritual leadership. Are you just talking about one Christian another, or can you extend that?
Yeah, both. I'll even go one step further. Let's say that it is the will of God for me as a Christian to be a career officer in the United States Army. Okay? Now, who's my leadership? Right. Not only that, but over the Pentagon, see, they've got a bunch of numbers, they got my name, and they don't know me from Seth's house cat or whatever it is, huh? So they say, let's see, we need 15 people to go over to Nam Henriksen. And that arbitrary, like, that was controlled by God, wasn't it? The Pentagon doesn't shape my destiny, does it? So I'd say yes. No, no, not at all. But let's say, for example, that I'm in love with Jane, and I know it's not the will of God that I should marry her, but I want to love, I want to marry anyway. I could foul myself up, but good. That's correct. Yes. Yeah, I know exactly what you're asking. And my only counsel to you on that is don't get into it in the first place. Yeah, see, Deuteronomy 3:26 is a good verse to memorize. See, because that happened to Moses. He blew it. He was in the wilderness, and the people needed water. So God said, strike the rock. And so he struck the rock, and water flowed out. The next time, God said, speak to the rock. And Moses struck it again. And the Apostle Paul tells us that that rock was Jesus Christ, and he was to be smitten only once. And because of that, Moses could not go into the promised land. And he begged God to go in. He lived for it. 120 years he lived for it. The first 40 years in the palace, the second 40 years squeezing sand between his toes, and the third 40 years burying his own generation, waiting for the day he could get into the land. And he blew it. And Deuteronomy 3:26 says, but the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of the matter. And when God says, don't bring up the subject again. Probably best not to bring up the subject. So, see, I don't know what happens at that point. Moses did miss a fantastic blessing, something he had looked forward to for years and years and years, and he didn't get it. He just didn't get it. And gang, talk about this marriage bit. You know, you can wake up next to the wrong, up some morning, next to the wrong person. And 1 John 1:9 doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You're still going to marry her. Stay married to her until death do you part, or him as the case may be. There are some decisions you, and this is a little off the side here of what we're talking about, but there's some decisions you make, man. You've had the schnitz after you've made them. It's like the guy who jumped off the Empire State Building and on about the 30th floor, he said, I think I've changed my mind. And we say, tough grits, friend. It's all over. Let's see, there's a question back here first.
Yeah,